Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your calls otherwise related to those topics. If you'd like to be on the air with me today, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make before we take the phone calls today, and that is that coming up very soon this weekend, Saturday, I'll be doing two live meetings in the area where our KKMC listeners live, in the central coast of California. One meeting in Salinas, one in Santa Cruz, both on the same day. I'll be in Salinas Saturday at 2 o'clock and in Santa Cruz Saturday at 7 o'clock in the evening. So if you live in or near Salinas or Santa Cruz, you may be interested in that information. You can find information about location and time and everything like that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, our Santa Cruz meeting is going to be where it's been for the last several times, and the Salinas meeting is in a new location. One of the people who's been coming to that meeting has secured a location down the street from where we used to be, down on Pajaro Street. We're going to be meeting in the lounge of St. Paul's Episcopal Church. Now, this is not an event sponsored by that church. It's just they're providing the facilities, and we're having our own gathering there, which will be a Bible Q&A time and open Bible discussion. This Saturday, just a few days from now, in Salinas at 2 p.m., in Santa Cruz at 7 p.m. And information, of course, is at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says Announcements. Annette from Bonnie Lake, Washington is our first caller today. Annette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Annette.
1 Peter 3:18-19, and how the two verses are connected, and I'm really frustrated with how the most natural reading seems to indicate that after the resurrection, Jesus went and preached to those who had been judged in the flood, but that of course doesn't fit with evangelical doctrine, and the commentaries I've read say, yeah, that's the most natural reading, but since that's not acceptable, we kind of have to make it say that Jesus went to preach to them through Noah before the flood. What do you think about those verses?
Well, I don't know if there's a standard evangelical doctrine about that or not. Now, when you say the evangelical doctrine, do you mean the doctrine that would teach that there's no opportunity after death to be saved?
Yeah. That's
I see.
I meant. Yeah.
I see. Okay. Because evangelicals have taken this passage a variety of ways, and actually, being raised in evangelical, I was first taught that this is talking about Jesus going down and preaching to the spirits in prison in Hades. But it was not assumed that they had the opportunity to repent. The word preached was taken to mean proclaimed, that Jesus went down to Hades in the days between his death and resurrection, and proclaimed his victory, as it were, to those fallen angels who were kept in chains down there in Tartarus. This is at least the view that I was taught. Now, it was only later that I encountered the view that this is talking about the preaching of the gospel, or the preaching of the word of God through Noah. And at first, I found that one hard to accept. But on the other hand, if Jesus went down into Tartarus or Hades and preached down there in the days of his death, it's hard to know exactly why his preaching would be limited to those who were disobedient before the flood of Noah, which is the group that it says he preached to. Because after the flood, there were many centuries of disobedient people before Jesus came. So presumably, if he was going to go down to Hades and preach to all the wicked there, it would not be restricted to those who were wicked before the flood, but simply all those who were wicked before his own time. And so I've always, I wasn't sure how that worked out. It does seem a possibility. The view that you have trouble with, that is that it's referring to Noah's preaching, does have something in its favor in that it says that Jesus preached to those spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Through the Spirit, he preached to them. And a little earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in chapter 1, verse 11, in 1 Peter, it says that the prophets of old were curious to know and were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. And in other words, they were the Old Testament prophets, Peter says, were speaking through the Spirit of Christ. Now, that's an unusual thought in the Bible. Usually the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord or the Holy Spirit. To call him the Spirit of Christ is less frequent. I mean, we do have Paul using that expression at least once. But it's usually to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ is the less frequent way to do so and may be done for a reason. And that is that he may be saying, Peter may be saying that it was in fact Christ preaching through his Spirit through the prophets of the Old Testament. And therefore they were speaking through the Spirit of Christ, and it was thus Christ preaching through them. If that is what Peter means, and it seems to be what he means there in chapter 1, verse 11, it would not be a very far leap for him to speak similarly about Noah, another Old Testament prophet, speaking through the Spirit of Christ, or Christ through the Spirit preaching in Noah. Anyway, it's difficult to know. Both, you know, the wording of the passage in 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19 does allow for either interpretation. I guess we just have to decide which interpretation leaves more unanswered questions. It seems to me that if he means the spirits in prison, who meaning they're now in prison, they weren't at the time. He preached to them through Noah when they were alive, but now they are spirits of men in prison. Then that would suggest that he's referring back to the days of Noah. And he is, of course, talking about the days of Noah when eight souls were saved through water and so forth. So I'm kind of leaning that way on that passage. But if we take it that Jesus, during his time in the grave, went down to Hades and preached to spirits in prison down there, then the remaining unanswered, well, there's a couple of unanswered questions. One is, why is the group restricted to the ones who were disobedient in the days of Noah? That question is not a problem if we're thinking of it as Noah being the one preaching in his own time. But if Jesus is going down to Hades to speak to disobedient spirits, why would he go only to those? Now, some people think the spirits he has in mind are the sons of God who were disobedient in taking daughters of men as wives. And so that would explain why the days of Noah would be referred to. But then the spirits in would not be human. They would be, you know, angelic spirits.
I think they would have to be human. I guess my issue is I've studied a little bit of Greek, and I try to recognize that, you know, I haven't spent a lifetime on it, so I can't do more than I mean, I have to take that, understand my weakness there. But that phrase at the beginning of 19 really seems to refer back to the resurrection. And it's what I'm seeing is even the commentaries indicate that it seems to be in that time frame. But then they say, but it can't be because of what that would mean. And that's I see so many times the commentaries say that, well, it looks like this, but it can't mean that. Therefore, we have to kind of twist this Greek word. And I'm really uncomfortable with that.
Okay, well, I agree that commentators often have their own theological agendas, and they, you know, they'll admit that a verse sounds like it's saying something, but they believe that that would contradict other theological commitments that they themselves have, and therefore they discount the obvious meaning of a verse. I'm not among them in myself, because I am open to the possibility that there may be opportunity for some to experience post-mortem repentance. Now, in that, I'm definitely in a small minority of Bible teachers. And I'm not saying that they definitely do have that opportunity. I'm just saying I'm open to it. The Bible does not say that people have no such opportunity, and therefore I'm open to the possibility that they might. And therefore, if it was saying that Jesus went down and gave these people who died wicked, gave them a chance to repent, I wouldn't have any gut instinct against it necessarily. But I'm not sure that it is saying that, and I'm not a Greek scholar either myself, so I'm largely working from the English translations. Although, I mean, I have the capacity to check it in the Greek, but I don't read Greek directly like a real scholar would.
Well, then could I ask, I guess, in one sense, I hear you saying it could be this, it could be that, uh-huh. and you're kind of okay with that. And I find myself also wanting to say it could be this, it could be that, and I don't know. That leaves me on a lot of issues without a firm answer.
Yeah, me too. Me too.
And so is that, I really respect you a lot, and I appreciate that you're willing to say what isn't necessarily accepted by other people. And so I guess I'm kind of feeling myself in the same place, and yet I'm not real comfortable with it.
Well, you know, I've one value that I've always had in my life is that of being able to think freely, because I consider that God gave us minds and liberty in order that we could think freely and that we can be led by the Holy Spirit in our understanding of things, or at least in our questioning of things. Sometimes we are fed a system of doctrines which include a lot of details about which the Bible says nothing, or at least says nothing clearly. But because theologians have been not content, as I personally am content to, but they're not content to have ignorance. They're not content to have no answers for certain questions. Therefore, they have to make up answers. And that way they fill all the holes in their theology. Well, I'd rather have holes in my theology than make up answers out of my own head that aren't in the Bible. Because at least if I have a hole there, it's something that could later be filled as new information comes. But if I've made up if I've patched that hole with a man-made opinion, then I'm not even aware that there's a hole, and I may never seek a real answer. I may feel like that's handled. You know, that hole is patched by this opinion. I don't feel that we have to know everything. I think we have to know, relatively few things, and there's other things that would be nice to know. And some of those things that would be nice to know, God has spoken clearly about. Some of them he has not, or at least not clearly enough that I've been able to fully sort out what it is he said on it. So that I'm able to live with the ignorance, frankly, the truth is we all have to live with ignorance. The question is whether we're willing to acknowledge our ignorance. Everybody is ignorant about a lot of things. There's nobody who knows everything. So I think it's good to be able to decide what subjects is it okay to be ignorant about, and also to be aware where our ignorance lies, rather than thinking we know if we don't. So those are just some of my thought processes.
That's very helpful. And because then the verse that says you should be fully persuaded in your own mind, and when I don't know, I can't do that, but you're saying that everybody has to at some point anyway.
Well, when Paul said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, remember what he's talking about. He says there are some people who eat all things. There's some people who feel a conscience about eating only vegetables. There's some people who keep one day holy and other people who keep every day alike. And he says, on that subject, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, I think what he means by that is let everyone follow his conscience convictions. You know, if you're fully persuaded that you should keep the Sabbath, do it. If you're fully persuaded that every day is alike, then do that. In other words, your full persuasion may not be entirely true, but if you're fully persuaded of some issue like that, then follow your conscience, because it's not an issue that everyone has to agree about. I don't think Paul is saying, okay, some people think we have to keep Sabbath, some people think we don't. You better figure this out and get it right and be fully persuaded about the right answer. I think I think what he's saying is this is negotiable, and therefore everyone should do the thing that they're fully persuaded in their own conscience to do. Even if it turns out that the other guy who had the other conviction was right, it's not the kind of thing to judge each other or to divide over, Paul is saying, but you should follow your conscience before God. That's what I think that phrase means in Romans 14, where Paul uses it.
Thank you so much. You've been very helpful.
Okay, Annette, good hearing from you. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to... Oh, I thought I hung up that phone. What's going on here? There it goes. Okay, let's talk next to John, who's calling from Tacoma, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate your show. Hey,
thank
I
you.
Was reading across scripture, and I saw what kind of appeared to be a little bit of a contradiction, and I wanted to throw it out there.
Okay.
Get your take on it. And after I ask a question, I'll just listen over the radio. In Ezekiel 18:20, in the second part of that scripture, it says, the son will not bear the punishment of the father's, the iniquity, nor the father's bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. And so when I read across that the other day, I went, wait a minute, I've kind of been thinking the opposite based on Exodus 25, talked about the Ten Commandments there, a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And so maybe you can help me understand the difference between those two.
Sure, be glad to try.
Okay, thanks a lot, and again, appreciate your show.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. Yeah, Ezekiel 18 and Genesis 20 do give sort of different sounding teachings. In Exodus 20, when God tells Israel in the second commandment not to make any graven image or bow down and worship those images, he says, for I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, here he is saying that if Israel departs from him and worships other gods, there will be a punishment for them to have, and this punishment will extend down several generations. In other words, as a nation, the nation will come under punishment, and that punishment on the nation will last for several generations. Now, this punishment would not necessarily have to do with individual salvation. Let's take the example of what he's referring to. I believe he's referring to the Babylonian exile. It was because of idolatry, it was because of their violation of this very commandment, that God sent them into exile in Babylon. How long did that last? 70 years. So the third and the fourth generation were somewhat impacted by it. You've got the generation going in, and probably in 70 years there could have been three different generations born, if you separate them by about 20 years each. So you could have a punishment on the nation that extended upon the nation, that is, they remained in exile, for three or four generations. In that sense, the whole nation suffered the consequences for something that their ancestors had done. But that didn't impact individual salvation. Among those who were in captivity were people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel, and no doubt many others who were true remnant Jews who were faithful to God. They lived and died in exile, but they were saved. In other words, the penalty for the idolatry of the nation was experienced corporately by the whole nation. The whole nation went into Babylon, and they suffered there for three or four generations, but that doesn't mean the individuals had to suffer eternal consequences for what their fathers had done. It was not so. It's that a baby who was born in Babylon instead of in Jerusalem of Jewish parents was being born into consequences brought upon him by his parents' sins. But that doesn't mean that God was going to hold that child responsible for the parents' sins in the ultimate sense of, you know, accountability before God. To me, it's a little bit like if we vote into office a president who may put our country into many generations of crushing debt, then our children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, will be born under that curse, and with that crushing debt upon them, in that slavery, as it were, just like the Jews in Babylon. It may take three or four generations to get out from under it, if it's ever gotten out from under. But in any case, the children born under that crushing slavery, that bondage, they're not held responsible by God for what their fathers did in voting that man into office. The children are innocent before God, but they still suffer consequences brought on by their parents. Or like a woman who's taking crack cocaine and gets herself pregnant, and the baby is born a crack baby. And, well, it's not the baby's fault. God doesn't hold the baby responsible, but the baby is suffering consequences for what the mother has done. And so many times children suffer consequences, and sometimes it goes down to grandchildren, great-grandchildren, depending on the case, for what their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents have done. But that doesn't mean that God is personally holding these generations accountable. Each one is going to have to be accountable to God for himself in the ultimate sense. And, of course, after death, when people stand before God and are either recipients of his favor or his wrath, it will be because of their individual choices, not because of the circumstances under which they were born due to the sins of their parents or grandparents or whatever. So, in other words, I'm saying that there can be temporal consequences that last for generations on a whole society. But in terms of eternal accountability before God, in the next life and so forth, at the judgment, well, individuals will answer for their own actions. And Ezekiel is talking about that second idea. The father is not going to suffer for his son's sins, and a son's not going to suffer for his father's sins. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now, even that passage is not talking about eternal consequences, but is talking about just God's judgment coming on individuals. The context of Ezekiel 18 is that he's rebuking a saying that was popular among the Jews at that time. These Jews had gone into captivity, and they said, this is our father's fault. The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, that's sort of a Hebrew proverb. Jeremiah also quotes it. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What that means is, normally the person who eats a sour grape will grimace himself. His teeth will be set on edge as a consequence of eating the sour grapes. But they're saying, our fathers did the act, and we're the ones grimacing from what they did. So the implication of what the Jews were saying and what had to be corrected by Ezekiel's prophecy was they were saying, here we are suffering in captivity because our fathers did certain sins and so forth. But of course, this was the first generation in captivity. Ezekiel and his contemporaries had gone into captivity as young adults, and therefore they had had opportunity to be righteous or not before they went into captivity. And what he's saying is, you're no more righteous than your fathers. You can't blame your fathers for you going into captivity. You can't blame your fathers for experiencing judgment like this. You are as guilty as they are. In other words, your fathers, sure, they were doing the wrong thing, but you haven't corrected it. You're following their ways. So don't blame them. You're going to suffer for your own sins. You're not going to suffer because your father sinned. If you're righteous and your father sinned, then you're not going to be judged by God for that. So anyway, that's what's going on in Ezekiel. But the main issue here is a personal accountability before God. Ezekiel points out, and I think everywhere in Scripture agrees, that a person's accountability before God ultimately is very personal. And you will not be held accountable before God for your father's mistakes. However, your society in which you live may come under horrible consequences for many generations because of things your ancestors did. This doesn't affect your eternal life or your relationship with God, but it certainly affects your comforts and your privileges and your freedoms. And that is what I think Exodus 20 is talking about, in my understanding of the thing. Okay, we're going to talk next to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Yusef Lateef, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. Hey, I was calling because I know that sometimes when I'm reading the scriptures and stuff like that, some of the things that, you know, are said on the show, you know, they come to mind and stuff like that. Anyway, I came across the passage. I was going to ask you if you can read it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11.
Okay. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences.
So the question here's the thing that I felt like verse 10 really emphasized and kind of pointed out, which is that the things that we do within our body, you know, so, you know, while we're living and breathing and stuff like that, and I guess the thing that came to mind is, because I think I heard you use a term like post-mortem repentance or something like that just a little bit ago?
Yeah, I probably did.
Okay. So the thing is, you know, along the lines of somebody having the opportunity to be able to repent, you know, after they've lived this life and stuff like that, verse 10, you know, especially that part about, you know, done in the body, you know, according as, you know, that part right there, kind of just, I don't know, it seemed to come out, you know, come off the page, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree with it. I agree with it. He says we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive the things done in the body. The things done in the body means in this lifetime, while we're in our body. Okay, so, and I believe that, and I would believe that even if I believe in post-mortem repentance as a possibility. I believe that this life is the only life we have for making certain decisions and incurring certain privileges. And we also, in this life, incur certain judgments for what we do. And when we die, at least when Jesus comes back, we'll stand before God, before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be punished or rewarded for what was what we've done. I believe that. I've always believed that, and I think I will always believe that, and I think you believe that. What I'm talking about when I talk about post-mortem repentance is after that judgment, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us anything about after that, whether there's such a thing as post-mortem repentance. That is to say, if after one has been judged and has been sentenced and has even been in hell, whether or not they ever will have an opportunity to repent. The reason I say I don't know is because the Bible doesn't tell us.
You know, I think I'm reminded as you're talking, at the end of, the Gospel of John, you know, it makes reference to, like, you know, there's many things that were written and stuff like that that he did.
Uh-huh.
And then I think he goes on, but, you know, these were written, let me see, something that you might believe. Yeah.
That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, I mean, anyway, so that's what came to mind just as you were sitting there saying that right there, which, again, I don't know. I mean, I could be mistaken, and if Scripture does disagree with me, but I really do believe that, you know, it's like a thing that a person has to do. They have to believe in this life. And, you know, again, you know, that verse about, you know, the things that are done in this body. So anyway, I don't know if,
I don't hear you saying anything that I can't agree with. I believe that we are called upon to believe and follow Jesus Christ in this life. And that if we neglect so great salvation, there's a price to be paid. There's no question about that. No question about that. But having said that, looking beyond the time where that price has been paid, on into, you know, long into the future after the end of the world, whether a person remains under torture forever and ever and ever and ever, as the traditional doctrine of hell would suggest, or whether there's some other outcome is greatly debated among Christian theologians and has been for, at least 1,700 years.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You know, and I think another thing that came to mind, obviously, as you were speaking, was like when Jesus is talking, I believe he's talking with the Pharisees or something like that, and he actually said to them, like, you shall die in your sins.
Yep.
You know, and it's like, wow. And I think the other thing that came to mind was, I think, and this might be in the book of Ezekiel, where it talks about the soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Yeah, that's chapter 18.
That, mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting. It actually says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's like, wow, okay. So, anyway, I don't know. It just from everything that I've seen in Scripture so far, it does seem to be that, you know, again, what we do while we're, you know, in this body, in this, you know, I think earlier in that same chapter in 2 Corinthians, it talks about our tabernacle. So, you know, everything that we do within this body is where are the things that essentially will make a difference for eternal life, or, you know, I think another eternal condemnation. I think in John it says something like that. I don't have that one in front of me right now.
Uh huh. Yeah.
Yeah. So anyway,
Okay.
So I'll let you get going. And
right.
She had something else she wanted to say about that. So.
Well, not much. All I'd say is that you just prefaced part of what you just said by saying, as far as I have seen in the scripture thus far.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a good preface to say when we're about to state something that is actually disputed among evangelical Christians, to say, well, I'm convinced of this based on my understanding of the scriptures I've considered on this subject so far. That's a very honest thing to say. The truth is, there may be some scriptural data that's relevant to this subject that hasn't come to your attention you've never thought of it in terms of being relevant to this particular controversy, in which case it's good to basically get all that data before becoming too sure of oneself.
Now, one thing I would ask you as far as the idea of something that kind of goes against that, is it like a verse or something like that, or a section of scripture that you might recommend that I can take a look at and study?
Well, Yosef Lateef, I'm actually writing a whole book on that. Thomas Nelson's going to publish it this year on the three views of hell, and it's not a scripture or two. It's there will be bulky chapters containing the evidence for each view. I can't summarize it into a verse or two because, frankly, it doesn't summarize that briefly.
All right. Yeah. All right, brother. I'll let you get going. Love you. God bless you.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Watsonville. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. What I want to discuss is that often you've said that there is scriptural grounds that make it that you don't qualify to be a pastor. Now, I'm not trying to have an inquisition or anything. But what are those scriptural grounds?
Oh, those grounds would be that I do not have an ideal family life. And one of the things that's emphasized in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 is that a man who would be an elder must have children who are believers and a wife who's a believer. Now, I have a wife who's a believer, but she's not the mother of my children, and my children are not all believers. They're all grown up. Some of them are believers of a sort, and some are not. But I would say I don't think that the state of my family life and my family history is such as would be inspiring to the church. And I think when Paul gives qualifications for eldership and emphasizes so much the state of the family of the man, I think what he's saying is that a man who's in the leadership of the church should have a family that is a great model for others. I mean, family life is one of the main areas of the Christian life that should be distinctive. And when a man's family life is not distinctively inspiring, I don't think that he should be necessarily chosen. Now, I mean, there may be times when churches simply don't have anyone in them that qualify on every level for being an elder, in which case it may be that they'll have some kind of serve in the emergency kind of person in the role. But I believe that when there's official recognition of elders, they should meet all the qualifications that Paul gave. And I don't know that I've ever met all those qualifications. I got married when I was 19, and my first wife left and ran off with another man, left me with a baby to raise when I was 21. Now, I was an elder of a church after that, but that was before I realized that I probably shouldn't be one. And so for many years, I've refused to hold any office in a church, even though sometimes people suggest it.
Right. Well, I thought that you were going to say that a man has to be the husband of one wife, and I was going to say, what evidence do we have that husband of one wife doesn't mean polygamous or something, and that it doesn't mean, and that it does mean that he has not had a divorce and married someone else. Because, for example, a friend of mine said when the pastor of this church, his wife left him, the friend was just disgusted because the pastor didn't step down. I don't know if that is has to be, because if the unbelieving would depart, let her depart or something,
yeah.
You know.
But yeah. Well, I understand what you're saying, and in fact, that is a consideration. One of the qualifications mentioned both in 1 Timothy and in Titus is that the man should be the husband of one wife. And you're right, that expression, the husband of one wife, can be interpreted different ways. Some people think it means that he can only have been married once in his lifetime. He can't have any ex-wives. And if that's true, then I certainly would not qualify, because I do have an ex-wife and a wife. So I definitely would not qualify as an elder if that's what that term means. I'm not sure that term means that. I think that the term husband and one wife from the Greek is better translated a one-woman man, which would speak of a man who's a faithful man to his wife, that he's not a womanizer, or like you said, not a polygamist, not a man who has multiple wives, because I think there were people like that in the early days of the church that had to be considered. And I think that the idea that a man should have a model marriage and be a faithful husband of one wife is what Paul has in mind. But of course, you're right. I mean, there are circumstances in which a wife departs. She just runs off. She backslides. She leaves the faith, or maybe where a wife dies. I've had both things happen to me. I've had a wife die, and I've had a wife run off with another man. And that being so, I'm remarried, that means that I've had more than one wife in my lifetime. And I don't think that that's what Paul's talking about. But there are people who do. And I would not want to be in a position of eldership or pastorship of a church, knowing that there's a certain percentage of the body of Christ who think that a man having been married and then remarried to someone else, you know, that disqualifies him. I'm not interested in that particular controversy or bringing that. You see, if I was in a church where I was either the pastor or an elder, and let's say a certain percentage of the people there thought that husband of one wife means you can only have had one wife in your lifetime. Well, there might be a number of people in the church who would defend my position, but I don't want to be in the center of a controversy like that. I don't have any interest in being an elder. I don't have any interest in holding a church office. So why would I want my church to have to defend me, or, you know, the other elders to have to defend me against charges that are definitely questionable? I mean, the truth is, those who think that an elder should have been married only once in his lifetime might be correct. I mean, that is a possible understanding of Paul's words. I don't think we can ever prove one way or the other, and therefore I wouldn't want to be in an office where my legitimacy in that office was even questionable.
But what if a guy says, now, I go by the scripture, I will not cross anything in the scripture, I will not leave with other guys' wives because I feel, quote, the Lord is leading me to do it, or anything like that. He says, I don't go by that, but I do feel that I should continue to be a pastor, and I don't care if people are against it. That's too bad. I mean,
yeah.
Yourself, couldn't you feel that maybe God was saying, Steve, keep pastoring, and you say, no, Lord, I don't want to be the center of controversy. No, Steve, keep pastoring.
I understand.
What are you going to do?
I understand. Well, I believe this, that a man can do as much ministry without holding an office of pastor as one who holds such an office. In fact, I don't even think that churches need to have a man holding an office of a pastor. So I guess the way I would see it is, if I was pastoring a congregation, and I was qualified on all the terms that Paul said, no matter whose interpretation one took. And then I found that something happened through no fault of my own, that my marriage, you know, was destroyed. And therefore I no longer, at least it was controversial whether I still qualified to be an elder or not. I would be more than willing to step down. But if people said, but we still want you to teach, we still want you to serve, I would say, okay, I will serve, but I'll step down so that I won't be, a pastor. I can serve as a layman. I don't have to, if you want me to teach in the pulpit, I can teach in the pulpit. You know, by the way, I do that anyway. Churches often invite me to come speak in their pulpits. And I don't object to that. I'm not being a pastor. See, I believe there's lots of different ministries besides pastor. And I think that a man whose ministry is valued by the church can still minister in the church. But if there's some question as to whether he should hold office as an elder or pastor, I don't see anything wrong with him saying, well, I won't hold any office then. I will simply serve.
Right. Okay, Steve, well, thank you. That's, I still don't feel settled about it, but I mean, we can't keep talking. So yeah. Thank you very much for telling me.
And okay, John. Well, let me say this about the case you brought up, the pastor you know. If that pastor, if his wife left him through no fault of his own, now some people think that never happened. Some people think there's always some fault on his part, but hey, I've been in his shoes. I've had a wife leave me through no fault of my own, and I know it was through no fault of my own because I was bending over backward to be as faultless as I could be in the situation to save my marriage, and my wife left anyway. So I know, as some people maybe don't know, that a man can lose his marriage though he's dedicated 1,000% to saving it and doing the right thing. But so if that's the case with this pastor you know, then I would not oppose him continuing to be the pastor. If people opposed him in that role, I would defend him. But I myself would just rather not be a pastor if there's going to be that kind of controversy, especially when I can do the same ministry without that title. I've never seen any need to have a title of any kind. I consider myself a layman. Now, I was ordained many, many years ago by Calvary Chapel, but they wouldn't approve of my ordination today because I don't hold the same doctrines they do. So I don't make use of that ordination at all. And I regard myself to be a layman. But hey, who said layman can't do as much ministry as anyone else? I'm in the full-time ministry.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Ron from Portland, Oregon. Ron, thanks for calling. There's a couple of Rons waiting to talk to me now. Hi, Ron. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. The reason why I'm calling, and I don't have the scriptures in front of me, but I've been reading through the book of Hebrews. And I guess the section of scripture that I'm kind of wrestling with is chapters 8, 9, and 10. There seems to be just several points in which the writer of Hebrews seems to, I can't understand whether or not he's talking to believers or non-believers in the sense that it seems that there's opportunities for you to lose your faith. He mentioned in chapter 10, you know, what is these individuals that Moses, that when they refused or rejected the law, you know, they, you know, died, you know, before the people. But then, you know, what it'd be so much greater if you reject the blood of Christ. And so I was just kind of having a talk with my wife as we're studying through this particular section. You know, we're trying to determine, you know, is he talking to believers at this point in time, that these are individuals that can walk away from the faith after having believed in Christ, or is this simply an expression to non-believers? And that's where, I guess, my main question is for that.
Yeah.
Section of scripture.
Well, I think the writer of Hebrews is assuming that his readers are Christians or have been Christians, and maybe some of them are falling away. For example, in Hebrews 3:1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." So his readers are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, okay? Yet to those same people, he says in Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Okay, so he's talking to holy brethren, fellow heirs of the heavenly calling and so forth. And yet he says you need to beware that you don't make the same mistake others have made of departing from God through an evil heart of unbelief. And the book of Hebrews actually contains at least five protracted sections where the author breaks away from his main argument just to give this kind of a warning and saying, you know, there's always this danger that you, if you deny Christ, if you turn from Christ, if you apostatize, that you'll lose your salvation, I believe. Now, I will say this, that of course there are people who don't believe that you can lose your salvation, and so they will interpret these passages more imaginatively, I would say. But I would say that taking them at face value, they do suggest there's the danger of losing one's salvation.
Yeah, I think the one place that we tend to debate at least you know, from myself and other believers as well, is that there's a passage in Romans where it says, I believe it's like Romans 8.
Romans 8, yeah, who shall separate us from the love of God?
Yeah, who can take us, you know, out of his hand, basically. And so there's that issue there. But my understanding would be that that's not necessarily, you know, that's like, you know, somebody else coming up against us.
I think you're right.
I think you're right.
Not ourselves. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. And he lists a whole bunch of things. Now, I think your instincts are right about that. I think he's saying nothing outside ourselves. He doesn't mention that we can't depart from the living God. The Bible constantly warns against us doing that very thing. But Paul mentions all kinds of things in our environment, all kinds of things hostile to us. Principalities and powers, you know, famine, war, you know, the sword, he says, tribulation. He said these things and no other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So he's talking about things that might come against us. He's saying they can't do it. They can't separate us from God. And likewise, when Jesus says no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand, it's in the context of sheep and shepherd. He's saying, you know, my Father takes care of these sheep. And no one can steal them from him. No thief or robber can break in and steal my Father's sheep from him. But he does not deny what is affirmed in many places in Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, that sheep sometimes wander off and leave the shepherd. You know, I mean, Jesus told at least one or two parables about sheep wandering off. And 1 Peter quotes from Isaiah 53:6 about all we like sheep have gone astray. So what he's saying is, if we remain in the fold, if we remain with God, we are secure, and no power can overpower him in whom we have placed our trust. But, of course, if we don't place our trust in him, if we give up on God, and there are people who've done that, and we're warned against that very danger in Hebrews, then... Of course, that's different. That it's not like somebody else made us do it. It's not like someone else stole us from God. We just, like sheep, have gone astray.
Sure, and we let life circumstances get in the way. And what that reminds me of is, it's, I don't know, I always think of, you know, God is the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New. If he, you know, they had believers in the Old Testament too as well. I mean, Abraham, various other patriarchs too as well that believed, and there were those who didn't believe, and they, you know, received their punishment for not doing so. And I believe God is the same, just as he is the Old and the New. So he does the same in the New Testament. So thank you so much. I really appreciate that.
All right, bro. It's good talking to you.
All right. You too.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is also named Ron. And this is Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I see you're trying to rid your lines of all the Rons on there.
Yeah, get all the Rons off there.
Okay, listen.
Two wrongs don't make a right, you know.
Yeah, that's good, Steve. On that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it talks about the things done in the body, of
uh-huh.
course, I've always taken that to mean simply that when we appear before Christ's judgment seat, the Bema seat, that the only things we can be judged for at that time would be the things we did while we were in his body, namely the things that we can be rewarded for. If you compare over in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, the Christ being the foundation, we can build upon him as part of his body, works of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, and our works are going to be revealed or tested to show whether or not we did it for the right reason, or whether, like Ananias and Sapphira, their work was false because they were trying to get praise and they were being deceitful, so their work was exposed. And I'm just thinking that if all our sins were taken care of in Christ, the only thing we could be judged for in the body would be in his body, since we became Christians, and that's all based upon rewards and whether or not our works are going to stand or not. Is that
well,
a good way to look at it?
Well, I understand that thinking. I'm not sure whether Paul would mean the body of Christ when he says in the body. I suppose that's a possibility.
Okay. I just want to put that out there as something to think about. Yeah.
Okay. I appreciate that, Ron.
Okay. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Zelda from Las Vegas. Sadly, Zelda, we only have a minute or two. I apologize. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to find out if you have something on your site that I could look at in reference to pastors and their behavior and character as far as leaders. My question, reason for asking is that I'm aware of a situation of a church and pastors doing a lot of things that's really just ungodly. I wanted to get some information, you know, see if you had anything on your site that might help me out.
There may be something that will be relevant. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click the tab that says topical lectures, there's one set of lectures called Some Assembly Required. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Some Assembly Required. It's a critique, essentially, of modern institutional norms in the church and an appeal basically to go back to the more organic, original forms of Christianity from the early days of the apostles and so forth. But there is a lecture there. It's actually divided into two because it ran a little over the length of the tape. But it's one extended lecture in two files, and it's called Who Will Lead Us? And it's an examination of the biblical teaching about the church leadership. And it talks about the qualifications and talks about perhaps some of the things that would be helpful to your question.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Zelda, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we're pretty much out of time for the program now. We're going to be hearing music playing in our ears in less than 10 seconds. So I can just use the time to make a few announcements, one of which is, as I said at the beginning of the program, I'm going to be speaking Saturday, just a few days from now, in Salinas and in Santa Cruz, California, both on the same day. The meeting in Salinas is at 2 in the afternoon. The meeting in Santa Cruz is 7 in the evening. And you can get information about time and place at our website. Both places are easy to find, and there's even a map there at the website to each of the locations. So that's this Saturday in the afternoon in Salinas, in the evening in Santa Cruz. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and the place that you'll actually find those maps and information about the meetings is the tab that says Announcements. So you go to thenarrowpath.com and click the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find out everything you need to know about those meetings this Saturday. I hope to see many of you there. The Narrow Path, of course, is a daily radio ministry. We buy the time on many radio stations. It costs tens of thousands of dollars each month to pay the radio bills, and that's where the money goes. We don't have any salaries. We don't have any payroll here, so we don't even have a studio. This is done from my own home, so we don't have any overhead. So it's a wonderful thing to have a ministry with no overhead costs at all, but we do pay lots of money to the radio stations, and we don't sell anything or have sponsors, so you need to know that if you'd like to help us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.